this morning I want to do a sermonette before my sermon, if you will, because I want to explain something. But before we do that, I want us to remember what our mantra is for 2014. When they approached Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and everybody else tried to trap him, tried to quiz him, tried to challenge him. They asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus in Mark responds this way, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. That is the mantra of TOBC for 2014 and probably moving forward. It's in addition to our mission statement. Our mission statement is to know Christ intimately and to share Christ passionately. But even beyond that, we want to fulfill the greatest of the first and second commandment, which Christ says is a summary of the entire law and the prophets. So if that's your heart's desire, then I wonder if you would pray this prayer with me. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, give us all the insight we need to hear, to see you in your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before I go through a little bit of the Old Testament history and the setting of the passage we're going to be in, we will be in 2 Kings chapter 11, a continuation of last week's message. I pulled up short of completing the message last week. In fact, we only went through one of the 4 points I was going to cover last week, because it's with the intent to try to shorten the sermons just a little bit. And it's not because I have received any complaint about the sermons being too long. I really have not received a legitimate complaint. Some teasing and stuff like that about Barry saying it took him 6 days to cut down my last sermon, you know, because it was so long. It's not stuff teasing or things like that. But it's with the realization that when I get on and listen to sermons online, which I do a lot of, a 35-minute sermon is easier to capture than a one-hour sermon. It's tough because that one-hour sermon is typically going to be broken up in my drive, in my breakfast, whatever it might be. And so I'm trying to target about 35 minutes. So we'll cover less material, but it's going to take us a little bit more time to get through the books. But I want to begin this morning with a sermonette. It's called The Proper Interpretation of Scripture. And I want especially our Sunday school teachers to hear this so that they can address this in the Sunday school classrooms and make sure we're not getting off base here. I want to address the proper approach to Scriptures in order to interpret Scripture correctly. The Scriptures are timeless in their application. Okay? The Scriptures are timeless in their application. However, the Scriptures are not timeless in their interpretation. Let that soak in just a minute. The Scriptures are timeless in their application. They are not timeless in their interpretation. What do I mean by this? People often have a tendency, especially young believers, to interpret the Scriptures based on their current time and based on their current culture. How often have you heard this incorrect phrase, "This is what the passage means to me"? That is an incorrect phrase. That is an improper hermeneutic. That is an improper method of interpretation, to be honest with you. Case in point, individuals throughout the history, especially in the United States, have gone into the book of Revelation during World War I, during World War II, during the Gulf War, and everybody knew that we were in the time period of Revelation because they took their current events and used that to interpret Scripture. That is a poor hermeneutic. The proper hermeneutic is this. Well, let me say this. The wrong interpretation of Scripture will always lead to the wrong application of Scripture. If you don't get the exegesis right, there's one of those terms we want to define. Exegesis is, I'm going to go in, read the Scripture in its cultural, contextual setting, understanding its cultural, contextual setting so that I can draw from it the meaning of the passage. If you get the wrong interpretation, you're always going to have the wrong application of Scripture. Now, one of the biggest mistakes I made, especially as a young believer, was to interpret the Scripture based on the time period in which I was living. But that's not an accurate way to interpret the Scriptures. That's not a proper hermeneutic. The proper hermeneutic is to interpret the Scripture based on the time setting and the culture of the recipient. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to probably bristle some feathers in here. Said another way, the Scriptures were not written to me. The Scriptures, however, are preserved for me. The original recipients of these letters are the individuals in the first century. They were not written to James Torrey. They were written for James Torrey. But in order for me to know what they mean for me, I've got to know what it meant to them. We have to have the cultural setting. We have to have an understanding of the culture at the time. What basis do they have? What background do they have so that we can get the proper interpretation of Scripture? And if I'm making things sound difficult, really what I'm challenging you to do is truly love the Lord your God with your mind. You're going to have to put your mind on. You're going to have to do some study here. Once we understand what the passage meant to the recipient, then there's a proper application that can be made. Again, the application of the passage is timeless. The principles we draw from the Old Testament, the principles we draw from the New Testament with regard to our relationship with God, those are timeless. Those are timeless. The application of Scripture is timeless. Now, the proper phrase is not, what does the passage mean to me? The proper phrase is, how does the passage apply to me? Fair enough? Proper interpretation requires us to do a little bit of homework and understand the setting in order to get the exegesis right. Get the exegesis right, get the understanding right, we can make the application right. Very, very critical to studying the Scriptures. And I believe this congregation is absolutely and unequivocally at a point where we're ready to do that kind of stuff. I've watched you guys over the years. We've moved away and understand the full authority of the Scriptures and the study of the Scriptures to understand God. And now we're seeking to be people who rightly divide the Word of God. Not ashamed, but rightly dividing. Almost a Awana's program, right? Workmen are not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God. So we need to do that. And let's do that this morning. We'll do the exegesis and we'll make a modern day application to something that really would not seem like it would normally apply to us. We're talking about a priest from the Old Testament and how he related to a king. We don't have a king, except our wives, for those who might run their homes that way. Just kidding, folks. Don't look so serious. Did anybody understand that? Because I did not. That's what my wife told me to say. Nah. No, I'm out of control when I'm usually in the pulpit, with the exception of the Spirit of God. So this morning, we are looking at the children, the son of a woman by the name of Athaliah. It's actually her grandson. Athaliah saw that her son Ahaziah has died. And with her son's death, she goes in and kills all of her grandkids except the one she doesn't know about, whose name is Joash. She's annihilated all of her grandchildren for the purpose of usurping the throne. She's the first queen in either the northern or southern tribes, and I believe the only queen to ever seek to rule the nation of Israel or Judah. And in this case, she's ruling Judah for 7 years. The person that is saved, his name is Joash. He's saved as a one-year-old. He is saved by his aunt, Jehosheba. And he is saved by Jehosheba's priestly husband, Jehoiada. Now, you'll find these names in 2 Kings chapter 11. You may not find a southern Texas drawl enunciation of those names, but you will find those names in the Scriptures, and I'm doing my best to get those names correct. Now, what we've got is an individual who has risked his life to save the life of this one-year-old. We've got an individual whose purpose was to preserve the lineage of David, because God had made a promise to David that his son would always sit on the throne. This is the only descendant, and this is the third generation where there's only one male left. You could look at it as humans trying to annihilate the lineage of Christ so that they could rule, but you're also going to need to see that from a spiritual perspective, if you can stop the lineage of David, you can stop the coming Messiah. So there is an earthly self-centeredness in killing these people off, but there's a spiritual battle that's probably going on behind the scenes of let's stop the descendant of David, that we might stop the plan of salvation. It is very, very significant. We find this individual, his name is Jehoiada. And what we realized last week is when Jehoiada started to save Joash, at his earliest, Jehoiada could have been 83 years old. At his earliest. And the reason I do the math is Jehoiada lives to be 130 years old. But we know that Joash dies at 47. Joash dies after a 40-year reign, which is a good long reign, but he dies at the age of 47. And so if Jehoiada dies before him, as we'll see in the scriptures this morning, you can do a little bit of math, and you've got to put your math hat on, and you take 130, which is the age of Jehoiada, subtract 47, which is the earliest, and he could have been 83. Now, Jehoiada could have been a whole lot older than that. At the time he's in the events that we're reading here, at the earliest, he is now 90, meaning he saved Joash when he was 83. Now he's at the earliest 90, at its earliest. He could be much older than a 90-year-old man. Now, I'll grant you, he lives to be 130. So he's about two-thirds of the way through with his life. Okay, he's not what we would consider. Again, we don't interpret based on what we see today. I mean, when was the last time anybody knew a 130-year-old person? Right? But we realize that this individual is still in his old age. And what did we find this individual doing? He was ready to retire at 90, right? He was ready to toss in the towel. I've saved the king. It's time to take a break. That's not it. That's not it at all. This man is a priest and he's a godly man. And what we find in the passage from last week and from this week are these four things. These four things. First, he practices God's purpose. He practices God's purpose. Secondly, he preserves God's worship. He preserves God's worship. The third thing we're going to find him doing this morning is he protects God's leadership. Protects God's leadership. And then at the end, we find that he provides God's counsel. Does those four things. Let's go into the scriptures in 2 Kings chapter 11. Let's pick up in verse 17. We'll read through here and we'll walk our way through this understanding. Began in verse 17 of 2 Kings chapter 11. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. Verse 19. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, after Athaliah had been put to death with a sword at the king's house. Verse 21. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Remember, we brought Lamar up, we brought Amber up, we brought Caleb up here, and we showed you what a 7-year-old king might look like. Young, and what he needs is godly counsel. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. In the 7th year of Jehu, that's the king of the north, remember, that's the king of Israel, Joash began to reign, and so they're showing you relative to each other. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Verse 2 is a very important verse. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. There is a problem with the way that verse reads. Verse 3, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Chapter 11, verse 17 is where we were last week. That's where we saw Jehoiada practice God's purpose. And what was that purpose? What does verse 17 show Jehoiada doing? It says, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people and also between the king and the people. What does Jehoiada do after saving this young man's life? What does he do after bringing this person into the position of kingdom? What he does is he looks to the covenant relationship God began with Abraham, and he continues that covenant relationship. How significant is this? Let me walk you through a couple of those verses without going into too much detail this morning, because we touched on these last week. In Genesis 17:7, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God, way back in the time of Abraham, called apart a people unto himself. I will be honest, I believe those people called unto himself today are followers of Jesus Christ. That is God's people today. That is God's chosen. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, Peter would write to the church. God's chosen people today are believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're people of faith, just like Abraham was. In Exodus, God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." In Jeremiah, we begin to see the prophet hint at the new covenant that would come in Jesus Christ. And in Jeremiah 24:7, we read, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." In Jeremiah 31:33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In Jeremiah 32, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." God repeatedly calls these people who are believers in Him into that relationship with Him. They are His people. They are His people. He is their God. And it doesn't stop in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews makes this comment, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The author of Hebrews is simply quoting the prophet Jeremiah, saying, we are beginning to see the fulfillment of the Jeremiah prophecy in the church. And then in the culmination of the book of Revelation, which in these chapters I believe may be the culmination of the end times, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with him as their God." God's purpose is to have a relationship with His people and to be in that covenant relationship. And in this time period where this king, priest Jehoiada, could have taken over as the king, he could have assassinated Athaliah and said, "No, I will be the king." He doesn't do that. He lets the hand of God carry out. He does then bring this seven-year-old into position of the king, and then they carry out to let this individual reign, not himself. But his whole purpose, when he gets the king on the throne, when Joash is made king at 7 years old, his purpose, he wants to practice God's purpose. He wants to bring the people into a covenant relationship with the Lord. But does he stop there? No. You see, Jehoiada effectively raised this child from the age of one. And this was more than a covenant between God and the king. Remember, Jehoiada has raised this guy from 1 year old, and now he is seven. He was part of a covenant between God, effectively, and his own adopted son, if you will. You see, the burden of Jehoiada was not just for this person to be king, but it was for his son, effectively, an adopted son, to be in a right relationship with God. Could there be anything more eternally valuable than to lead our children in a covenant with the Lord their God? To teach them that we, not I, are His people and that He is our God. Well, that's where we were. He's practicing God's purpose. But what I want you to see this morning in verse 18 is that He also preserves God's worship. This would normally be a startling passage and one that would be difficult to deal with. But this is where you take the proper interpretation and you make a proper application. Verse 18a, "Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and they tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord." If you were to go in today and interpret that today, we would all race down somewhere, destroy a whole bunch of stuff, and annihilate people and put them on an altar. But you see, that's not the interpretation. While we have to have the interpretation of the passage, we have to see what the application might say today. Although I do have to tell you what Matthew Henry said over a century ago, He said, killing of Matan, this is the priest of Baal, was the best sacrifice ever offered on the altar of Baal. Dude, I wonder how that would preach today. I like that one too. But unfortunately, folks, we can't just go in and say, listen, get your guns, get your lamps, get your torches, and let's start annihilating stuff. Because God doesn't have us in a theocracy today. We could call it a democracy, but it's not a theocracy. You see, at the time the writing of this scripture, the leader of the country was also the spiritual leader of the country. Intended to be. It was one and the same. It was one and the same. And whether you look at a Democratic Party or a Republican Party today, they are not the spiritual leaders of this country. Neither party is. We're not in a theocracy. We can argue whether or not we're in a democracy. That's a different topic, but we're not in a theocracy. We do not have the authority of God to go in and destroy those things like that. But we realize that the kings were supposed to establish, preserve, and protect proper worship of God. This section is called the king or the priest Jehoiada preserves God's worship. You see, what I would argue is that because we cannot destroy the false worship, and here's where we begin to make the application, we cannot destroy the false worship that is intended to lure our children away from the Lord, as they could in a theocratic society, a society ruled by the laws of God. I can't go in and destroy something on 6th Street that's causing kids to do stuff they shouldn't be doing, or even adults for that matter. I can't go to the website maker of the guy who's trying to do adultfinder.com where individuals are having illicit relationships and using them to meet up. I'm not in a theocracy where I have the authority of God to go in and destroy those things. But folks, while we cannot destroy that which lures them away, we can stop leading them away from worship ourselves. You see, the biggest threat, the biggest problem in the time period here isn't the fact that they're doing false worship. It's the fact that they're not worshiping God. And I dare say that Satan doesn't have to get individuals to worship something falsely today. We're not going to see some sort of throne come up that's 60, 80, 100 feet and have everybody falsely go worship that statue. That's not going to happen. But the intent is not to get false worship. The intent is to stop godly worship. Do you see the difference? The difference isn't what you go do. It's what you get them to stop doing. And Satan today wants to stop people from worshiping God just as he did in this time period. At that time period, what he would use was false worship, idolatry. It's still called idolatry because it lures people away. But this is a religious system that's set up to lure people away and to lead them away. But what we've got today is events and actions that are intended to lure us away. You see, we take our children and our families to events and to functions that are far away. And these events can last hours or more. They practice and they rehearse for these events to prepare for them. But somehow we can't find the time for family worship. Somehow it's too difficult and too time-consuming to read and to pray each night. Heck, we don't even eat together as a family anymore. Midweek worship? Not important enough. Discipleship? Why? Do we see the value in these things for our children? Jehoiada was preserving proper worship for his son and subsequently for an entire nation. You see, do we even see the value in these things for ourselves? Or are we being lured away from the proper and continuous worship of God, the God that we say we want to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now, when we make that statement to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, I don't think the intent was to limit that to a 1 or 2 hour time period on Sunday. I don't. We got to share with the deacons and the elders yesterday, and one of the things I encouraged the deacons is to realize this. You cannot exceed your pursuit of God. God's not going to tell you, stop, that's as far as you can come in your pursuit of me. You cannot pursue God farther than God wants to be pursued. You cannot seek God beyond what He wants to be sought. You cannot love God beyond what God wants to be loved. the limitation of our interaction with the Creator God is not God holding or hindering us back at all. Yes, there is a little bit of hindrance in the fact that we're in flesh and blood and it's sinful nature. That's why I call death and the subsequent presence of God, I say it is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. But now, we're limited in our approach to God and our intimacy with God and our presence with God, not because God's holding us back, but because we're stopping in our pursuit. We're stopping in our seeking. We're stopping in our love. We're not going as far as the Lord would invite us to go. You see, let me put it to you this way, folks. If we really want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we don't have to destroy false worship. We just simply don't have to participate in it. Said this way, we can't destroy false worship, but what we can do is not participate in it either. And false worship, again, is not going to be some statue that we're going to go bow down to on 6th Street. It can be something as simple that takes you away from the proper corporate or family worship of God. Do you see how subtle it is? Do you see how practical it is? In the application of this, what we're seeking to avoid is being drawn away from the Lord. Let me ask you this way, and I know it's going to seem like I've got it in for this. Do you read more about someone else's life on Facebook than you do the life of Christ in the gospel? Do you know on a daily basis what Christ is doing from the Scriptures as you would the people who post on Facebook? Try this. Try this. Read and study God's Word first in the morning. Mark how much time you spend doing that. Then let that be your time limit for surfing the internet or watching TV the remainder of the day. I double dog, double stuffed Oreo dare you to do it that way. God, I spent 5 minutes in your presence praying this morning. Watch 5 minutes of TV. Lord, I spent 15 minutes in your Word. Spend 15 minutes in somebody else's Facebook. Try living on a biblical diet. When a person's on a diet, instead of reaching for that awesome, I know it's going to be great, double-stuffed, white chocolate-covered Oreo, I want to reach for something that's going to be healthier and better for me. So simply ask yourself this at the end of watching this TV show. Will I know more about my Savior? Will I discover something I don't know because of what I'm watching or surfing? Will it teach me some of the things Scott keeps mentioning on Wednesday nights that I have no clue about? You see, we don't have to be right on every one of these doctrines, but we should not be ignorant about them either. The reality is we do have the time, but we're more interested in somebody else's cat or dog or something along those lines, what restaurant they're eating at, than we are the fact that Christ ate with sinners. You see, try this. Next time you reach for a smart device to see what dumb people are doing, pop open the Scripture or a Bible app instead. If you don't know what they are, I can give you about 12. Sermon audio is a great one. Sermon audio, YouVersion. John MacArthur's got stuff. John Piper has stuff. Listen to sermons instead. Don't open up a smart app to see what dumb people are doing. You see, what does the Scripture say about what it means to love the Lord your God? Can I remind you what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 6? Because in essence, that's what we're quoting when we're quoting what Christ is quoting. We're asking Christ to make us like this, but let's see what like this really looks like. You see, after it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." But then how does that come into realistic play? "And these words which I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." If that is the measurement of whether or not we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how do we grade ourselves? We say it, we pray it every Sunday morning, but when you measure it against the practical application and the way it's put into practice from Deuteronomy 6, How do we measure ourselves? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, I'm not recommending that you somehow find a way to punch holes in this and connect it in front of your face. It's a really dangerous way to drive. I mean, you'd be turning this way, turning this way. I think the idea is it's supposed to be your front and center focal point. How many of you drive on the highway in your Prius at 120 looking off to the passenger on the side? And sometimes I think our pursuit of God is like that. This is what he's saying on Facebook. It's supposed to be going this way. And we laugh. And when we should, it's intended to be funny. But it's intending to help us realize our focus is not what we say it is. Our action is not what our prayer asked for. And we find ourselves racing through life, looking out the side window, instead of what Hebrews 12 say, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. All of us, and even in my own life and in my own household, comes this confession of preserving proper worship. Preserving proper worship in your own life, or at least preventing false worship. Maybe you need to tear some stuff down. Remove it from your home. Maybe you just need to remove it from your calendars. Because when it's on your calendar, it's keeping you from putting on your calendar what God wants you to do. Stop letting it lure you and your family away from worship, both private family worship and corporate church family worship. You see, we also have to be careful. This is the way the pendulum will swing the other way. When we teach our children the rules, when we teach them Christian law, we don't want our children to also become Christian Pharisees. Individuals who have the jot and the tittle. And you know what I'm talking about. That's the understanding of the law. But lack genuine love for the Lord. Now, I had fun with this last night. Can you teach someone to love? Can you teach someone to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You can demonstrate it. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall love, you shall teach. Now, I went into the Scriptures and found in Titus 2:4 something harder to teach than loving God. There's an instruction in Titus to love far more difficultly than it is to love the Lord. And individuals are told to train individuals to do this love. You ready for this? Titus 2:4. Likewise, the older women are taught to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Here's my point. If we can be trained, and I'm going to assume that includes me, to love the sinful, the socks laid on the floor, the left my shoes out, the didn't rinse my plate, the didn't come home on time, the didn't do this, didn't do that. If we can be trained to love this, then I believe we can be trained to love a perfect God. I don't want to love the law. I don't want to love rules. I want to train them to love the person of God. We can get just as out of balance from legalism and libertinism. Now, is Paul teaching Titus to have the older women teach the younger women to have an emotional feeling? No. And you see, that's the difficulty, is how are you defining love? Son, I want you to have this ooey gooey feeling for my God. And he's going to say, oh my God. And it's because we have perverted and distorted. I went to dictionary.com to get a definition of love yesterday. I should have known that I was in a bad place when I read this quote ascribed to an unknown author. Perfect love has no more than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Author unknown. Maybe to the ignorant, but that's Jesus in John 15. Got to be careful where you go to get your definitions of love. The world doesn't have the right one. You see, husbands fall out of love with their wives. No, they don't. The emotions may wane. The love for God may wane in the emotional side, but that's the noun descriptive of love. Individuals can make a willful choice to love, to serve, to honor, to revere, to praise, to respect. Not one of those derives from the emotion. Every one of those derives from the will. So what we're training our children is not to have an emotional feeling towards this God, but to be disciplined to have a will that yields to that God. And not only can we teach that, we can demonstrate that. Can we teach our children to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Absolutely. Love is a noun, but biblical love is a verb. Biblical love derives from the will. As a nation, we do need to get back to the Lord. If the nation followed you and your family, would they get there? Let's pray.